This morning I want to expand on what I was talking about 2 weeks ago. We were up to Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, which is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, talks about Jesus, the chosen servant of God, and that's what we were looking at 2 weeks ago. And you might recall that we said that Jesus was a servant who was merciful, he was meek, he was chosen, he was quiet, he was sympathetic, he was unlimited. And since a Christian by definition is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we as Christians should be following like manner. These are characteristics that should be true of us. However, the reality is more extreme than just this idea of Jesus being a servant. Jesus, the second person of the eternal Godhead, but he took on the form of a slave of God the Father. And it is this combination of being both deity and a man, a slave, that enables Jesus to be the supreme model of both leadership and of service. He is the servant leader. And that is a specific topic I want to expand on so we have a clear understanding of Jesus, his nature, what he has done, why it's so significant, and also understand what we need to be as his followers. Now, I believe that this idea of servant leadership is crucial to our understanding of the purpose and manner in which Jesus lived. Can you really understand him if you don't understand this? I don't think so, because this is part of his very character. The importance of servant leadership is also critical to the health of a church. This was impressed upon me as an early age. I was greatly blessed by many humble men of great integrity, sound character. They were wonderful, godly examples who influenced my life very positively growing up. I also suffered due to proud, arrogant men who gained positions of authority within the church in the quest for them to fulfill their own desires. They were ashamed of the name of Christ, a detriment to his church, and the cause of much misery to many. Those were worldly leaders in the church. They weren't following Christ. They were following something else. They wanted to be those who could dictate to others and have themselves be served by them. That's opposite of what our Lord did. That's opposite of what he wants us to do. If you're going to be a Christian who brings glory to God and is a blessing to others, then you must make it a priority to be like Christ, and that includes this area of being a servant leader. Actually, this should be a normal part of life, because every single Christian is a slave of God and is to be a leader in whichever particular area God has gifted you to serve him. And until that is the reality of your life, your usefulness to God as a vessel of glory is greatly hindered. You will be unable to be like Christ as a servant leader that God has designed and desires you to be. Today, we're going to examine the life of Jesus as the model of servant leadership. Next week, I want to look at servant leadership in the church, and the following week, servant leadership in the home. This should affect every single area of our life. To understand the servant leadership of Jesus, you must start with the proper identity. Who is he? What is his character? What is his nature? Now, it's easy for us to understand the concept of a slave being a servant. It is easy for us to understand the concept of a king being the leader. But both of these things are mixed together in Christ. He is both king and slave. He is servant and leader. They're blended together in a perfect harmony. The starting point of Jesus' identity is that he is the second person of the eternal Godhead. Jesus is specifically referred to as God in many passages. John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20, and you can probably quote many others. He's specifically referred to as God. Contrary to the heresy taught by the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is not a God. He is the God. In fact, Isaiah 9:6, he is called Mighty God, and though he is the Son, he is also called Eternal Father. Obviously, he's much beyond us. Colossians 2:9 proclaims that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. Other passages point out specific attributes or truths that belong only to God, but they also belong to Jesus, such things as he's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. Jesus holds also all the offices of deity. He is both creator and preserver of all things, according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus has the prerogatives that belong only to God. We've looked at this the last couple of weeks in John 5. He is able to forgive sins because he has full authority to forgive sins. He also has all authority given to him to judge, both to declare righteous and forgiven, those he will grant life and eternal life to, and also those he will condemn to everlasting hell. He has full authority. That's a prerogative that belongs only to God. And finally, Jesus receives honor and worship that only belong to God. You might recall Thomas bowing down before him, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus accepted it. And there will be one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus is God, we can easily understand the leadership aspect of his identity. And since he is God, he is also Lord and has all authority to lead. As the omniscient creator, he has perfect knowledge and ability to lead his creatures in the way they should go. But there's more to Jesus than just that. He is also Son of Man. He is Son of God and Son of Man. He took on humanity. He is in John 1, 1 through 14, we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7, 14 described it, God with us. And in doing so, Jesus became not only Son of God, but Son of Man, identity as God and as man. The only 200% person there is. 100% God, 100% man. Now, to understand this concept of servant leadership, flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to be hitting this back and forth for a while. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read through the passage and we'll go back through it. Starting in verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now notice the purpose of Paul writing this passage. He wants unity to be in the Philippian church. And for that to be accomplished, there has to be a humble and unselfish consideration of others as being more important than yourself. That's against our normal nature. Necessary, though, if there's going to be unity in the church. Paul then points out that Jesus is the example of this attitude that they are to follow. And in doing so, he gives us a window into the incredible nature of Jesus. Notice in verse 6, Jesus exists in the form of God and did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The word grasped here, arpagmos, is translated in the King James as robbery. The idea here is to grasp or snatch at something and then to hold it as you would if you were stealing something, robbery. Now, there are two reasons why Christ did not regard equality with God as something to grasp at. First of all, he already had equality with God, so there's nothing to strive for here, nothing to snatch at. You don't need to snatch at something that already belongs to you. Second, the Father would exalt Christ and restore him to his full glory in the future, as explained later in the passage. You do not need to grasp at something that is going to be returned to you at the proper time. Next, notice in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form, it says, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus temporarily set aside certain of his prerogatives of God, such as his glory, in order to become a man. If Jesus had the fullness of his glory, men could not walk with him. We cannot, as humans, in our flesh, withstand the glory of God. That was set aside so we become a man. But notice it says the form of a man is a bondservant. This is the word doulos. It's often translated as servant or bondservant. That is not the correct English translation. It is the word slave. Yes, with all the negative connotations that go with it, it is the word slave. It is someone who is completely controlled by someone else, someone who is subservient to somebody else, a slave. The English translators had a tendency to shy away from using the word slave whenever this word was used in reference to Christ or to Christians. Rarely does it use that way. Every other place, when it refers to a slave, it's a slave. But that's the word here. It's slave, not servant. We have a different connotation of that. This is slave, completely subservient to somebody else's will. It is in relationship to Jesus taking the form of a slave that we gain an understanding of his role as a servant in becoming a man. How would he serve man? By becoming God's slave. Now, Jesus' purpose, notice there in verses 2, 9 through 12, or chapter 2, 9 through 12, that God's exaltation, even his every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord, is to what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. That is his purpose, to bring glory to him. The scriptures are clear that the purpose of Jesus in becoming man was ultimately to bring the glorification of the Father. Now, Jesus made this point in a lot of passages. We've already seen some of them in our studies of his life through the Gospels. Jesus' prayer in John 12, 28, this is soon after he entered in Jerusalem. The people were acclaiming him. But his point was, Father, glorify thy name. And a voice from heaven then answered, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So though he was receiving the claim of the people, he wanted God to be glorified, the Father. In John 14, 3, Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in his name for the purpose, it states, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's why he wanted to pray in his name. So the Father's glorified. In John 15, 8, Jesus instructed his disciples to abide in him. Why? For in this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Your life is to be to the glory of the Father. Now, the means by which Jesus would glorify the Father was by submitting himself completely to the Father's will and to serve him. In John 14:10, he did not even come on his own initiative. It says, but God sent him, the Father sent him. And that matches what John 5:19 and 30 say when Jesus himself said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but only what the Father shows me. We saw that a few weeks ago. In John 8:28, he added that even what he spoke was by the Father's initiative, so he'd only speak what the Father taught him. Complete submission. In John 6:38, Jesus said, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He also said in John 4:34 that my food is to do God's will and accomplish his work. That's Jesus' nature. And that is why it is a proper term to use here, slave, in Philippians 4. Because though he is also the Son of God, he is a slave. But there's another term that's a little more precise for him. We saw that 2 weeks ago in Matthew 12. Remember, you're studying that. It quotes from Isaiah 41:1, stating, My servant in whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now the word servant there, pious, is a little more restricted. It denotes an especially intimate servant who was very trusted, loved as a son. In fact, many times the word is translated as son. Jesus is the Son, and yet he willingly placed himself under the complete control of the Father. Now, the most emotional expression of this complete submission was, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the crucifixion, right? Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. The capillaries had exploded. There was such intense pressure on him, such emotion. And yet his prayer was, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but thine." Correct? It was the Father's will that he drink that cup. But that still fit Jesus' greater desires expressed in John 17:4, to glorify the Father by accomplishing the work for which he'd been sent. Now that brings up the other purpose, why Jesus became a man, and how he glorified the Father, and that was in serving man. In Mark 10:45, which was really is the key to understanding the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word for serve there is diakonao. We get our word deacon from its root. And among the many Greek words that can be translated as serve, diakonao has an emphasis on a personal service rendered to somebody else. That's why it could be used and rendered as a table waiter, personal service to somebody. That concept also could be strong enough to actually approach the idea of a service of love. And Jesus did serve man in many ways, did he not? So many different ways. Just even consider his miracles. He performed at the wedding at Cana. He turned the water into wine simply so that the wedding would go forward as a great feast and there'd be no trouble. Kindness to the wedding party and to his mother who had something to do with serving. His disciples would get fearful at times when they're on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were strong and the wind was strong. He stopped them immediately to calm his disciples' fears, serving man. Then there's all the physical needs, the multitudes. He fed them. Then the personal needs, the personal miracles. He cast out demons. Physical healing. He raised the dead. All those were service to man. All those done, service to man to the glory of the Father. But the ultimate way in which Jesus would glorify the Father is back in Mark 10:45. He would give his life as a ransom payment. Because all humans are naturally disobedient to God, all humans deserve to die for those sins. And because God is just, it would be contrary to his own nature to absolve man from those sins without justice being fulfilled. And so Jesus became a man so he could be the needed, the proper, the sufficient sacrifice that would pay the price of sin and redeem man. Jesus willingly yielded his life as that sacrifice according to the perfect plan of God the Father. His resurrection from the dead on the third day proved the payment was accepted. His promises of granting forgiveness and eternal life to all that believe in him are true. We can trust it because he rose from the dead. Now that was Jesus' greatest service to man, and what Paul refers to there in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus not only being found in the appearance of a man, but humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to who? He's a slave. The slave is obedient to the master. Jesus submitted himself completely to the Father for his glory. Now, the way in which Jesus lived, including this servant leadership, was determined by his identity as both God and as Son of Man. Now, as Son of God, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew 28:18 specifically states that. He has the right to command all men to serve him without question or hesitation. As creator, he would be just to be an autocratic leader who made decrees and issued orders with little or no consideration for his creatures. Especially so when those creatures are rebellious. Yet that is not how Jesus leads, is it? Because the Son of Man, who is in complete submission to God the Father, having taken on human flesh, he actually knows our weakness. And so instead of being autocratic, dictatorial, he's long-suffering. He's patient. He's compassionate with men. Jesus was the perfect teacher who taught the needed lessons in all the various circumstances, however they arose. And often he would create those situations to teach the lessons. He knew what his disciples needed to learn, and he knew the best way to teach them. He also knew which way the disciples needed to go, and he knew the best way to lead them there. All this done with compassion, which was moved him to alleviate human suffering wherever he went. He was a man. He understands us. His willing sacrifice on the cross, the ultimate expression of God's love, providing us a means of escape of sin's curse and punishment and be reconciled with God. He became a man. The idea of servant leadership then is founded on this example of Jesus Christ, that though he is God, he chose to lead by becoming a servant, a slave. The Creator humbled himself to become a creature. And he developed a plan by which the sacrifice of himself for the best interests of his creatures would in turn glorify the Father. And so Jesus' life is the example of how his followers are to live in humility and meekness with compassion toward another, so the best interest of others is pursued rather than self-interest. Now you see why Paul uses this as the example for us. That is what we're supposed to be doing, is following that example. Every Christian is to be a servant leader, humbly, selflessly, sacrificially serving others. That's what Jesus did. Well, how is this idea of servant leadership then to work out into our lives as Christians? What's the foundation? How do you carry it out? Well, it begins with a clear understanding of our own identity. And the first part's not the part we like. We don't like this, but it's absolutely necessary. Depraved. That is the word that describes us. Depraved. Though you were created in God's image, that image is distorted because you are a sinner who fails to meet God's standards. I.e., you are not good. Period. And if you think you're good, you're in trouble. Why? Scripture is very clear in many passages. Start with Romans 3, 10 through 12. It's quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is how many righteous? None. None righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even, how many? One. Not even you. And to add to that dilemma, Isaiah 64:6 adds that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him. Even your best effort to do something right is still filthy before him. That is how holy our God is. You are not good. Now, why is that so important? Because it destroys all basis for human pride and it forces you to be humble. And only in humility can you receive the grace of God and follow him. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 both state the same thing. God is opposed to who? The proud. And who does he give grace to? The humble. So when you're proud, is God for you or against you? If you're humble, what will he do for you? Give you grace. How are you going to get saved? By grace. So if you remain proud, you're in trouble. This is probably one of the greatest problems within Christianity, is people want to add to Christ, or they want Christ plus something, or they're still trying to earn their way somehow. They still think they're good. How can you be a slave of Christ if you think you're good? You can't. So it starts there. We must recognize there is nothing good that dwells in you unless God has intervened and instilled it there. And that's what he does through Christ, isn't it? That's the only reason we have hope. We're not good. Those who remain proud remain condemned in their sins with corrupted minds and perverted hearts. No matter what they call themselves, no matter what they claim about themselves. Pride is a foundational problem for man. Go back to Genesis 3. What happened to Eve and why? It's pride. She decided she could judge for herself what was best for herself, driven by the desire to become like God. Pride blocks man from God and perverts his relationship with other people. Now, when a proud person is in a position of leadership, what are they going to do? Invariably, they're going to do what they think is best instead of what is actually best. True? They are wise in their own eyes, but in reality, they're being stupid. The greater the pride, the greater this problem. It's clearly seen, certainly, in our state of national politics. Politicians are proud, and that pride blinds the harsh reality that their actions, though boastfully proclaiming that it's good for the people, are bringing about the exact opposite results of what they're claiming. Their effort at good is resulting in very bad, and they refuse to recognize it. And that's why they stay the course and you can't talk with them. They don't get it. The problem is pride. Human pride will do that at every single level, down to the family and down to the individual. So next time you're upset at a politician because he's showing off how proud, stubborn, and ignorant he is, go look in the mirror. You are the same way. I know, that hurts. But it's true. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. So it starts, we must recognize we are not good. Only then are you going to be humble enough to seek God. That brings to our second identity as Christians. Sinners saved by grace. Jesus stated in Matthew 5:3 that it is only those who are poor in spirit that are blessed and that enter the kingdom of God. Only the humble are going to admit they're not good and repent and cast themselves on God's mercy found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way you can be redeemed, forgiven, and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've done that, then this is your second identity. You are a sinner who is saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that's exactly where we land. It is by God's grace you are saved through faith. Grace, given to you that which you do not deserve, that is a blessing beyond our comprehension. It's grace. And His grace is only given to who? The humble. If you have not done that, then you are still proud, you're still a fool, and you're still under God's condemnation. You need to repent. It's that simple. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Repent. Turn around. Change your mind about who you are and recognize the truth. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes Christians as new creations in Him. We are something different than we were before. That's the good news. We are different. Internally, we're different. We can pursue good now that that change has taken place. But it's not instantaneous. You weren't bad and then now you're perfect. You're bad and now you're changed internally. You're a different creature than what you were. But as Romans 12, 1 and 2 are very clear about, you're going to be in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. You're not there instantly. It's going to be over the lifetime you become more and more like Christ. The good news is that God is very faithful and He will continue to do that work in you. He is going to conform you to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says it will be accomplished, but we're in a process of going that direction. Because of that, Christians are still in danger of following the sinful practice of the world unless we're diligent to learn the Scriptures and follow them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pride in a Christian is just as foolish as pride in a non-Christian. In fact, worse, because we bring shame on the name of our God. The Christian needs to make sure they're pursuing the correct model of life, which brings us to the third aspect of Christian identity. You're not good. You're a sinner saved by grace. Next, you're a little Christ. In Acts 11:26, it states that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was not meant as a positive thing. It was derogatory. It was by the pagans, you Christians. And the Christians took that as a badge of honor. Wow, they're calling me a little Christ. They're seeing Jesus in me. Praise God! Because that's what they're after. That's what we want. And so they took on this derogatory term as honorable, and we've been using it ever since. We, like Paul, want to see ourselves as crucified with Christ and no longer living, but Christ living in us. The life we're living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. The goal of a Christian is to be like Christ, for when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. And thankfully, one day that goal is going to be achieved because, again, God is faithful. He will complete the good work he started in you, Philippians 1:6. He will conform you to the image of Christ at his coming when we shall see him as he is. We're looking forward to that day. Now, the fourth identity we need to have as Christians is a slave of righteousness. I know, you knew I was going to eventually get here and call you slaves. Here it is. You're a slave of righteousness. This is Romans chapter 6. In 1 John 1:8 through 10, it makes it very clear that the Christian, the genuine Christian, is still going to sin. That's why we want to be careful and keep, as one person said it, fessed up. We've got to confess our sins so that we're walking with him correctly. We're saved, but we can hinder the relationship if we do not confess our sins. So we're going to sin. We need to confess those things and walk with him properly. That's the joy of the Christian life. I can be in error and quickly get right back with God. It doesn't have to sit there and fester. I can quickly get back with God as I confess my sins. But Romans 6 makes it clear something else about us. We were slaves of sin. That's all we could do. Our best effort would still fail. But now we have a new master. We are to be slaves of righteousness, a different master. Problem is that too often we're listening to the old master and obeying him. We need to listen to the new master. You have actually been purchased with the blood of Christ. You have been bought and paid for. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God through the purchase price of Jesus. With slaves of sin being now in the past, and now slaves of righteousness, we can walk in God's ways. That's freedom. Not freedom to do whatever you want, freedom to finally do what is right before God. Now, this identity as a slave means you are to be completely controlled by God and subservient to righteousness. If you're a Christian, you are not your own. You belong to him, period. And isn't that one of the early definitions for a slave? Someone's been purchased. You are property of him. Do not take that term as derogatory. To be a slave of God, there's no greater honor than to be his slave. Now, out of this Christian identity as a depraved individual who's been saved by God's grace, becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, and a slave of righteousness, now comes out our purpose of existence. The first is to glorify God, same way Jesus did. Everything we do should be to the glory of the Father. As already seen in our salvation, Christ brings glory to God, and so every other aspect of our life should do the same. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 to let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and then do what? Glorify the Father, right? So what are you doing good works for? To earn your way to heaven? Doesn't work that way. To gain glory for yourself? No, it's to glorify the Father. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This includes your liberty in Christ. We have a lot of freedom in Christ. But we do not exist here. We don't walk on this planet to fulfill our own desires and pleasures. We're here to bring glory to God. That's why what David Poise said last week from Galatians 5 is so central to the Christian life. If I'm going to walk by the Spirit, I'm going that direction. I really don't care what's back there. I'm not interested in those things. I don't want to see how close to the line I can get and not abuse my freedom. My freedom is I want to follow Christ. I'm not looking back there. And so I walk by the Spirit, not by the law. The law is not consequential to me. Because I'm walking by the Spirit, I fulfill the law automatically. That's the freedom we have in Christ. But it means I'm going that direction, not looking over my shoulder backwards to see how close I can get to doing what I really want to do. No, I'm in change internally. I'm a slave of God. I want to go that way. Yeah, I'm enticed sometimes with what's behind me, but I want to go that way. That's the direction you need to go. And since the primary purpose of your life is to bring glory to God, and since you're a Christian and disciple of Christ, who is being conformed to his image, and the primary purpose of your life is following that example in serving God. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, it's by desiring his will, first and foremost. It is to pray, as in the disciples' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and actually mean it? How often do we pray that and we don't really mean it? God, if your will line up with mine, then this is okay. No, it's his will on earth as it is now. I want that in my life. To actually mean I really want his will. It is to be subservient to his will, recognize yourself a slave of God, and rejoice in the position and privilege of being a slave of God. Because you're somebody's slave. It's either the devil's in sin or God. I think it's a great privilege to be God's slave rather than the devil's. And that service is going to be expressed in many ways. One is going to be worship, both privately and corporately. Not just when you gather here, but privately, throughout the day. It's going to be expressed in faithfully using your time, your talents, your energy to bring him glory. It's going to be expressed in humbly using whatever spiritual gifts he gives you in whatever ministry he entrusts to you, to whatever degree the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that. So don't compare yourself with anybody else. Just go out and serve God. It's to his glory. It's up to him how he wants you to do it. Period. Do not let pride and jealousy of any other Christian, what they're doing, get to you. The goal is the glory of God, so if they're doing more than you, praise God, he's getting more glory. If they're doing less than you, well, praise God, they're still giving him glory. Maybe you can encourage them that they can do a little better. Because the goal is God's glory for all of us. I'm going to speak more about that last week, servant leadership in the church. Related to giving God, serving God as serving man in order to bring him glory. Now that qualifier is important. Serving man to bring God glory. There's a lot of professing Christians that are busy serving man without bringing God glory. Some purposely avoid it. They don't want to mention Christ. They don't want to have the trouble that comes with that. They might be looked down upon. They might be persecuted for it. Others just neglect it. But if good works are not done to bring God glory, what is the difference between that and secular humanists? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We give cups of cold water in whose name? In Jesus' name. Just giving the cup of cold water, well, it's a nice thing to do, but it's not for the glory of God, and it's worthless. And if you think about it, every single spiritual gift is related to also serving man, so that people can grow in their understanding of Christ, deeper in their relationship with him, and more like him in character and behavior. I'm going to speak more about that next week as well. The bottom line is this. The Christian life is one that is reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every single area. Everything. Like him, we're to be humble, we're to be meek, we're going to be compassionate, we're to be sacrificial in our service to God and to man. Your service arises from the fact that you are a slave of God. Slave. Those of you who get my emails or any letter from me, you know that's how I sign. A simple slave of Christ. That's how I identify myself. Would God that I was a better slave than I am. That needs to be your identity. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Get that identity down. You are a slave of Christ. Everything else starts flowing out of that. You are a slave of Christ. Your purpose, Your existence here is to serve your master for his glory. You are a slave of Christ. And finally, every single Christian also has a position of leadership to some degree. Some are going to have greater positions of greater responsibility over more people, but every Christian must lead at some point. Every husband must lead his wife. Every parent must lead their children. Every Christian is to be involved in discipleship, though there's always somebody who knows less about Christ and walking with him than you do, and you have a responsibility to lead them. You have a responsibility in whatever your gifts are to teach others in your area of giftedness so they're better at serving Christ. There is some point when God wants you to lead. That leadership must be exercised in accordance with God's commands and Jesus' example, which was an example of what? Humble servant leadership. Today is the skeleton. This is the framework. We're going to flesh this out over the next couple of weeks. Practical application. What does this look like in the church as we interact with one another and try to reach our community? What is servant leadership in the church? And the following week, servant leadership in the home. To paraphrase a pastor friend of mine, that's when I'll quit preaching. I'm going to start meddling. Okay? Because this will be in every single aspect of our life. This is the great God we serve. Is he not worth it?